I hope you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. We've been in this book now for several weeks, and it looks like we're going to stay in it for a while. One of the great, great doctrinal books on the grace of God, found especially in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. And I hope that you'll follow along in the reading of the Word and in the study of the Word this morning. Do you remember when I spoke to you last Sunday on the subject of a description of the unregenerate? And I used Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. At that time, if you remember, I pointed out to you that those verses had been defined as a patch of obnoxious weeds in a garden of grace. A patch of obnoxious weeds in a garden of grace. You see if that's not so. You have your Bible turned to Ephesians, and especially those first 9 verses. I want, however, to call to your attention, beginning with verse 4 down through verse 9, and I want to read it for you. It says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, you can't read those verses without seeing the joy and the hope and the wonderful promises that God has given us in this garden of grace. Seems like it just becomes so fragrant when you get to verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. However, look at those obnoxious weeds in the same garden of grace. Verses 1 through 3, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Boy, how obnoxious can you get? And it's in the same garden, the garden of God's grace. In these opening verses 1 through 3, we see what these Ephesians were before God saved them. Not what they are at the time of the writing, but what they used to be before the Lord transformed their lives. "And you who were dead," you're no longer dead, but you used to be dead. You were dead. And not only is this what the Ephesians were before God saved them, this is what you and I were before God saved us. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? Sometimes we make a mistake when we say, well, there are real bad, wicked sinners, and then there's some that are not quite so bad. They're obnoxious weeds in the garden of God's grace. It's not a pretty picture. It's an accurate picture, however. And as I said, this is not a description of just a few of the worst kind of sinners. Rather, it includes all unsaved people the world over. This is what we were. I look back days gone by when I was approaching to embrace the doctrines of grace and had not at that time, they had not been revealed to me. I did not understand completely. Had some questions about it. But I do realize I had such a light-hearted approach in trying to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was taught if you're going to win somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to ask them, are you a sinner? And they say, well, yeah, I guess I am. And that was good enough for me. If they kind of guessed they were, well, I wasn't going to, you know, contradict them. And then if it was a child, I would try to understand that children are not as mature as adults. And I would kind of help them along a little bit. I would say, are you a sinner? And they would look kind of dubious at me and curious at me. And I would say something like this, how many times, and you always give them a clue as to the answer you want to receive when you're winning somebody to the Lord. How many times do you have to rob a bank to be a bank robber? And I don't care how young the child was, it's like once, one time. That's right. Now, how many times do you have to sin to be a sinner? Just once. That's exactly right. Now, have you ever disobeyed your mommy and your daddy? Yes, I have. Well, that makes you a sinner. Dear friend, you just got through singing a song in which you admitted that you were a wretch. That's what the songwriter, that's the word he used, that saved a what? A wretch. People will never be saved until they see themselves wretched. Not just a casual lawbreaker, but a consistent, habitual lawbreaker. That's absolutely essential. And my friends, that's exactly why people need to be saved, is because we're sinners by nature, by birth, and by practice. And we fall into chapter 2 of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Until the Lord saves us, we're no longer that anymore. But until God saves us, that is what our spiritual condition is. It's a description of the unregenerate. And it's bad news. Verses 1 through 3 is the bad news of chapter 2. Now, you don't have any good news until it's preceded by some bad news. Good news becomes good because it follows after bad news. Until a man sees he's in trouble with God, you can talk to him about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary. He's not concerned the least with that because he doesn't believe he needs to be saved. But a man that's drowning and going down for the last time, you don't have to pray a whole lot of prayers to get him to grab hold of an inner tube or a stick or a straw to save his life if he's convinced he's lost. If a man's in a burning building and he knows he can't get out, he's at the mercy of God Almighty, he really gets spiritual quick. As long as we can handle it, we don't need God. As long as we can solve our problems, we don't need God. But when we get to the place of being a wretch. So you see verses 1 through 3, that's bad news. However, verses 4 through 9, that's good news. And that's the message I want to leave with you this morning. Some good news that follows the bad news. Let me give you 4 points. I don't know. Brother Roloff would usually say there are about 3 or 4 things I want to share with you. He got on one of them for 2 hours, never did get around to the other 2 or 3 things. Number one, a divine interruption must take place in verse 4. Number 2, it will result in a miraculous thing in verses 5 and 6. There will be, number 3, unending joy in verse 7. And it will be because of an exclusive salvation in verses 8 and 9. Let's look at point number 1, a divine interruption. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. The two sweetest sounding words in your Bible begin this verse. But God. But God. That is an interruption. And until a sinner is interrupted by a sovereign God, he'll never be saved. But God. Man left to himself will die and go to hell. The only hope the sinner has is that God will interrupt and invade his life. The sinner's direction of life is according to the course of this world. He's continually and consistently going down, down, down. And if God does not stop him, there is no hope for him. May I illustrate? Things do not fall up. Things fall down. And when you read the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, you do not read of a man by the name of Adam who fell up. He fell down. There's a thing called gravity that pulls everything to itself. I have in my hand an object. Now, if I turn loose of this object, which direction do you think it will fall? You think maybe it might just all of a sudden go up and stick to the ceiling? Or maybe you're not quite sure of that. Maybe you think, well, I wouldn't say down necessarily. Maybe it'll go over to the side and stick to the wall. In case there is any doubt in your mind, looky look. Down, down, down. Now, the only hope this thing has from hitting the floor is that there must be an interruption. There must be an interruption that takes place that will prevent it from hitting the floor. So that when it falls, it stops falling. And that's exactly what God does in saving a sinner. He interrupts the path on which the sinner is and changes the direction of his life and saves him. And he no longer is falling down, 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 down. But God, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. But God. I was going my own way, doing my own thing, caring not about the things of the Lord, but God. Salvation is not about what I do or what you do. It's what God does. He has to interrupt. I call it a divine interruption. In this fourth verse, he says two things. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Look at them. He was rich in mercy and he was great in love. That word rich is a Greek word which means without measure and unlimited. It means it can never be bankrupt. It means it can never run out. It means it can never fail. There is so much there, you could use it throughout eternity, and there would always be more if another eternity would add it on to it. Rich in mercy. We sing the song, "My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in His hand." This divine interruptor, if I may call Him that, is a God who is rich, rich, rich in mercy. There is a little difference between mercy and grace. Both come from God, but there's a difference. You might jot this down if you already do not know it. Mercy, God not giving us what we deserve. Mercy is what God does not give you when you deserve or what you deserve. However, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. But it all comes from God, who is rich in mercy. Sometimes God gives no mercy. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of love, but He's also a God of anger. He's a God of wrath, and sometimes God does not extend His mercy. God told Noah to build an ark, and Noah did exactly what God told him to do. And He told him He's getting ready for a big rain, a big flood. And my dear friends, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights on the face of this earth, so much so that it destroyed all living life. Every human being on the face of the planet, with the exception of Noah and his wife and his children and their husbands or wives, the eight people in the ark, apart from that eight, my dear friends, the whole human race perished. God showed no mercy. God showed no mercy. God showed no mercy for Sodom and Gomorrah. I do not know of too many things that could befall a town than for the entire town to just burn up and everybody in it. We hear about tornadoes and windstorms and things of this nature that sweep through a certain area of our land and 35 people died here or 45 people died there. Listen, apart from Lot, my dear friends, and his two daughters, everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah became toast. God opened up heaven and caused it to rain down fire and brimstone, and God destroyed those wicked people. He didn't have any mercy on them, but He had mercy on you. But God, and since He is a sovereign God, it is at His disposal when to dispense mercy. But God, rich in mercy, plenteous mercy for God's elect. I read in Psalm 50, verse number 10, "Every beast of the forest is mine." God said they belong to Him. And He also said the cattle upon a thousand hills belong to Him. To which someone else added, the thousand hills belong to Him also. It all belongs to Him. My Father is rich in houses and in lands. So He's rich in mercy. Rich in mercy, not giving us what we deserve. Now, my dear friends, we don't deserve the mercy of God. There's not a one of us today who could say, well, it's about time God started paying me back and giving me some good things. No, my dear friends, we don't deserve any good things. We're far, far blessed of God. More, God is more merciful than He could be should He shut off that tap of mercy and not give us any mercy. Even on your worst day, even when you're at your sickest, even when you feel like all hope is gone, God is so good, my dear friend. But He's plenteous in mercy, rich in mercy, and He's great in love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Great sinners need great love. You know, some people, it's easy to love. They're easy to love, usually because they love back. Some people, it is impossible to love. They're the most unlovable people in all the world. You need the greatest love, my dear friends, for the greatest sinner. We're the greatest sinner. We need great love. Not just God occasionally doing us a favor, but God loving us when we didn't love him back and we didn't care anything for him and he still loved us. Rich in mercy, great in love. And because God has intervened and interrupted our lives, my dear friends, a miraculous result has taken place in the lives of these Ephesians, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, who did walk according to the course of the world, who were by nature the children of wrath as others. But because God was rich in mercy and bestowed great love on them, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Boy, that's a mouthful. There is so much there, my dear friends. It is not enough that God stopped us from falling. Moreover, it resulted in two things. He quickened us and he raised us. He quickened us in verse 5. He raised us in verse 6. To quicken, as I said last Sunday, means to make alive. It is to come alive. It is when God imparts spiritual life to a dead sinner, he quickens him. So he has raised us and he's quickened us. The greatest miracle is raising the dead. For me, I don't know of any greater miracle, any greater physical miracle than raising a person from the dead. I wish I could have been there when Lazarus came out of the tomb. That must have been something, my dear friends, the people would never forget. Lazarus had been dead so long that rigor mortis had set in. And yet Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. It's a great miracle, my dear friends. Salvation is a great miracle. A great miracle. Physical resurrection is Lazarus. What about spiritual resurrection? Quickening an individual. Would not Paul on the Damascus Road give us a good example of that? What was Paul doing on the Damascus Road? He was going to Damascus to tear down the church or to persecute believers. He hated them and he hated the Jesus that they loved. That's where he was going. But God knocked him off his horse. But God interrupted him. All of a sudden, this beautiful horse that would do anything that Paul wanted to was worse than a bucking ass. He couldn't stay on him. He fell to the ground. And when God got through with him, Paul said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Have you ever seen anybody come to know the Lord? What you really believe, they came to know the Lord. They trusted Christ. And you said, "I never would have believed that in a million years. Because they're just so terrible. They were just so wicked." But that's what God does. He performs miracles. And when a person is raised, my dear friends, whether physically or spiritually, it takes a miracle of God to do it. Now we have this word together here. And I've got to take a little time because this isn't shallow for me. And I certainly don't want to gum it up for you who have a better grasp on it perhaps than I do. Please watch it once again. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Three times he uses the word together. Do you see that? Now, one of the parties would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and you hath he quickened, okay? All right, what are those three togethers? Verse number 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Number 2, even when we were dead, he hath raised us up together. So he's quickened us together with Christ. He's raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in Christ. What does that have to do with God saving sinners? Quickened together with Christ, raised together with Christ, seated together with Christ. Would you let me add two more that are not in our text but are still in the Bible and are equally true? We're going to return with Christ together. You do not believe that? Jude says the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on this earth. We'll also reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. But let's go back to those three. Quickened together, raised together, seated together. What Christ experienced physically is but a picture of what the believer experiences spiritually. What Christ experienced physically is a picture of what the believer experiences spiritually when God saves him. Christ was quickened. Christ was quickened. What does the word quickened mean? He was made alive. He's no longer dead in that tomb. After 3 days and 3 nights, he's been made alive. The sinner has been made alive spiritually. Second of all, Christ has been raised. He's no longer in the tomb. They come looking for him. He's not there any longer. He is risen. That's physically so. Spiritually, for the believer, we also have risen to walk in newness of life. And the third thing is, he hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Christ was seated, literally, physically, with a finished work at the Father's right hand. And my dear friends, believers, sit and rest in a finished work today. We no longer work, because work never merited our salvation, nor can any good work ever keep our salvation. It's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rest in it. That's what he's talking about here. Now, let's go a little bit deeper. There are only two representative human beings in the world. A lot of folk, a lot of human beings, but only two representative beings in the world. You have the first Adam, and you have the last Adam, or the second Adam. The first Adam refers to Adam in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep Ephesians marked and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verses 45 through 47. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 47. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You've got the first Adam. You've got the second Adam. Notice they are also referred to in verse 22 of that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, actually, what it's saying is this. Everybody in Adam is going to die. Everybody in Adam 1 is going to die. Why is that so? It's appointed unto man once to die. So everyone who is in Christ shall be made alive. Not every human being shall be made alive, because not every human being's in Christ. But every human being that's in Christ shall be made alive. Positionally, we are in Adam 1 or in Adam 2. Positionally. I wish we could give more time to this. Sunday morning does not afford it, but it's in our text and I must speak to it. Positionally, we are in Adam 1 or in Adam 2. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all in him be made alive. We were positionally in Adam in the Garden of Eden before we were born. I hope you can grab that. Before you and I were ever born, we were in Adam, because Adam is the federal head of the human race. He is the father of the human race. Adam is my daddy. Adam is your daddy. Before you were ever born, you were in the loins of Adam. That's what we mean by positionally. We were positionally in Adam in the Garden of Eden before we were born. He is our federal head. What he did, we did. Now you're getting into the doctrine of original sin, which you'd be surprised at how many Baptist seminary students don't even believe in the doctrine of original sin. Listen, Roman Catholics believe in the doctrine of original sin, my dear friend. Whatever Adam did, we did. When Adam fell, we fell. When Adam died, we died. That is our position in Adam. When you come to know the Lord, you're in Christ, no longer in Adam. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Positionally, the person who knows Christ as Savior is no longer in Adam, but rather he's in Christ. When we were chosen by God, it was before the foundation of the world. What Jesus Christ did, we did. You say, well, how do you say that? Well, you must remember the Bible talks about Christ dying before the foundation of the world. Now, we know that in time he died outside of Jerusalem on an old rugged cross. But my dear friends, positionally, Jesus Christ died before the foundation of the world, before we were ever born. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's what your Bible says. So what he did, we did. When he died, we died. When he arose, we arose. And that is our position in him. Where he is seated in the heavenlies, there are we with him, because we are in him. Positionally, we're already in heaven. When he comes again, we shall actually go there. But we're there positionally. Everything we were in Adam, my dear friends, we become in Christ. So then, as Ephesians has said, he hath raised us, he has quickened us, and he hath raised us up together with him. Now let's look a little bit further in the Ephesian reference. In verses 4 and 5, rereading it, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You say, how in the world could I be sitting here this morning and sitting up there with him? Well, you're sitting down here physically, but you're sitting up there with him spiritually. Positionally. Look number three at the unending joy of verse number 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Somebody said one of these days the world's going to burn up and there'll be nothing left. You won't find that in the Bible. This world is not going to end. Life, human life, is not going to end. My dear friends, it's not just some cataclysmic judgment out there and all of a sudden everything in the world we've ever known is destroyed and human beings are destroyed and there's nothing out there anymore. No, there's some ages to come. We've already been through some ages. Our ancestors came through some ages. You go back to the beginning of Adam in the Garden of Eden, and the people who have been coming from Adam since then have come through some ages. We're living in an age today, I'm telling you, there are going to be some more ages to come because we're talking about eternity and we're not talking about time. There'll be a day when time is no more, but eternity will go on forever and ever and ever. Unending joy that in the ages to come, we will rejoice in his grace eternally. And number two, we'll bathe in his kindness forever. Have you ever wondered about what you're going to do when you get to heaven? That's another sermon, but I'll tell you two things you're going to do. You'll rejoice in his grace eternally. And number two, you'll just bathe in his kindness throughout eternity. That's grace. Now let's get to the fourth, an exclusive salvation, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are you saved. There have been many down through the years to give us definitions of grace, and it seems like they're not all completely sufficient. Because when you talk about grace, it is so big, it is so fathomless, it is so marvelous, it is so wonderful. Human tongue cannot describe fully what the grace of God is. We have a little insignificant common definition. It's the unmerited favor of God to man. It's more than that, my dear friends. It is, as White says, it is God stooping down. First time I read that, I had to stop reading because tears filled my eyes. I couldn't even see the print on my paper, on the Bible. God stooping down. Why in this world would God ever stoop down? He had to stoop to where you were. And where I was, if he's going to save us. And he stooped in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not wait for us to climb out of the pit. My friends, he came down into the pit and brought us out by his grace. Men are not saved by various ways. There's not a way for the Baptist to be saved and a way for the Church of Christ to be saved and a way for the Muslim to be saved and another way for this group to be. There never has been but one way for man to be saved, and it'll always be by the grace of God. God's grace. It is not 50% God and 50% man. Grace is not an amalgamation of works. It's not taking pure grace and putting some works with it and mixing it together and making something beautiful out of it. No, as a matter of fact, if you try to put works with it, you destroy grace. And if you take works and try and put grace with it, you destroy works. What does the scripture say? Romans 11 verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. How are we saved? By the grace of God. Undiluted, pure grace of God. All God, not man, not our putting up our part and God putting up His part, not God taking the first step or we taking the first step, God taking the rest of the... He takes all the steps, my dear friends. It's 100% grace. I won't have time to pursue this. Let me just unload it on you, and you can mull around with it all afternoon when you try to sleep, and you can't because it's going to get to bothering you. Many, many churches say they believe in grace, but they don't believe in grace. Many religious denominations talk about believing in grace. They don't believe in grace. They believe you've got to do something, and if you don't do something, God can't save you. I'm talking about the pure definition of the grace of God. It is all of God, by God, for God, to the glory of God. That's grace. Grace, grace. For by grace are you saved. How are we saved? Through faith. It is not by our faith that we're saved. It is through faith that we are saved. There's no meritorious, there's no spiritual merit in the faith that we have. First of all, we don't have any faith if God didn't give it to us. And faith has been described, and I believe it's a good illustration. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. It reaches out, and it's the hand that receives the gift. Through faith. What does the scripture say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That not refers to the faith. It is not your faith. It is the gift of God. That word gift there is not the grace of God he's talking about. It's the faith that he's just got through mentioning. Even the faith is the gift of God. You say, Brother Cozart, I've always felt like everybody's born with faith. Where do you get that from? Men are not born with faith. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? In Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faith. It's not our faith, it is His faith. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, if I say to you, we're walking down the railroad tracks, and I say to you, hey, train's coming, that doesn't mean it's already here. It means it's coming. Hadn't got here yet. Faith cometh. It's not already inside. It's got to come before it gets inside. It's got to come inside. It's a gift. Faith is a gift. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Faith is something you have to obtain. You're not born with it. If you were born with it, you wouldn't have to obtain it. You already have it. Faith is what you obtain. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Men love to brag on what they have done. One or two women once in a while do. Men like to brag on what they have done. Men love to brag on their accomplishments. Men love to brag about being able to do things nobody else could do. But I tell you what, I figured it out. Huh? And we like to brag. Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar is a good example of this. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? The king said, everything you see around here is because I'm the king. And I did this and I did that and I accomplished this and I accomplished that. And look what I've built. Look at these beautiful castles. I did that. Got a lot of politicians need to read this right here. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And he turned out to be nothing more than a wild beast of the field. Lycanthropy, if you please. He became a werewolf and he ate the food of the animals of the field. He was a beast. But he sure did like to brag, didn't he? But when God lifted that bestiality from him and cured him and restored him, you don't find one place where he boasted again. He said, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. He doeth according to his will. Nobody can stay his hand. Nobody can say, what doest thou? I said all that to say this. If it were by works, we'd spend perhaps the first godzillion years talking about how much I did to get up here. I mean, I want you to know, I really helped God out. There were many, many times when he was up a stump and he couldn't get the job done, and I just jumped right in there, and me and God pulled it off. You're not going to hear that kind of talk in heaven. No, sir. Men love to brag. Luke chapter 12, a final illustration, verses 16 through 19. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 19. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, now what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Then he said, this is what I'm going to do. Now, it would have helped a lot if he had said, if the Lord will. But somehow or another, he hadn't gotten hold of James. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater ones. I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, drink, and be merry. And God said, you are a fool. Thou fool. Why? He was bragging on what he could do. So when you read in Ephesians that salvation is by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man should boast, it would not be heaven if we got there by our works. Because we're trying to out-talk anybody else and out-tell anybody else concerning what we did to get there. Salvation is not by works. It's not by my goodness. I don't have any goodness. It's not by my accomplishments. The only thing I ever accomplished was for me and nobody else. It's by the grace of God. But God. Matters not how bad the weed patch may look. God, grace, it looks a whole lot better, doesn't it? So in Ephesians 2, in these opening verses, 1 through 9, you got this weed patch that describes what we were and then what we are, beginning with verse 4 down through verse 9, and it's all because of God's grace. Have you come to know this God of mercy, God of grace? Have you come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You say, well, I thought you said I had to have faith. My dear friends, God gave you faith. He gave me faith. I trusted Christ. Many of you trusted Christ. He gave you the faith to do that. Why do you suppose he'll not give you faith? Trust him. Look to him. Believe on him and be saved. Let's stand, please. And